Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of gathering together to study the Scriptures and to talk about these subjects tonight regarding ungodliness and unthankfulness. And so we pray that as we look at these issues, as we think about them and talk about them, that you would give us both wisdom and insight from the Word of God and also application by the power of the Holy Spirit. Please forgive our sins. And we ask this through the righteousness and the shed blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we start, I am going to read from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay, we are looking at lesson number three tonight, session three, which is found on page 207. And we're going to be talking about chapters 7 and 10, dealing with those two subjects of ungodliness and unthankfulness. So, what's the definition of ungodliness that we find on page 48? And how does that differ from what you may have thought ungodliness meant before you read that? Or you may not have. But. So, what's the definition of ungodliness? Lydia. Okay, all right. How does that stack up to what we normally might think of in terms of ungodliness?
We think of it as an act. We're doing something that we shouldn't do.
Okay.
This is an attitude. This is a thought process that you're talking about. Yeah.
Okay, okay. Pardon me?
Sinning is ungodliness.
Sinning is ungodliness, right. And we're... what we often think about is in terms of gross sins. He makes a distinction between, or does they have a question here? No, a distinction between wickedness and ungodliness. And often we have a tendency to think of the most wicked kinds of sin as being ungodly, and that's true. Wicked sins are ungodly, but there is other type of ungodliness that can be found even in people that are, quote, nice. Nice folks, nice neighbors, whatever else, they can still be very ungodly. So he says, what does Romans 1, verse 18 reveal about this sin? Somebody read Romans 1, verse 18 to us, please. You want to? Go ahead.
The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Is that the end of it, or is there more to
it? That's I think that's the end of the verse itself. But okay, so what's that having? What's that say? How does that relate to what we're talking about here?
Makes a distinction between ungodliness and unrighteousness.
Okay, that's the point that he makes in the chapter, that ungodliness is, as you pointed out, Doug, it's the attitude, and unrighteousness would be the actions that would follow from that, not being actions that are not right according to the law of God. Okay. Do you agree or disagree that ungodliness is, quote, apt to be the root cause of our other sins, and that therefore each of us is guilty of ungodliness? I explain your answer.
If we're not heavenly minded, then what is our default setting?
Yeah.
Earthly minded.
Yeah.
We're supposed to walk according to the Spirit, and we walk in the flesh.
Okay.
And there you have it.
So he gives examples in this chapter of Christians just coming to church on Sunday and going to Sunday school and church and going home, and then throughout the rest of the week, maybe reading the Bible in the morning and having prayer, but then going through the day as though God did not matter, as though God made no difference, And so in that sense, not being much different from your next door neighbor who makes no profession of faith, who's not a Christian, but he's a nice guy. Everybody knows people like that. And so we are, in essence, living in that, and it can become a default position of simply not thinking about God and not seeking to glorify Him and not seeking to rely upon Him. So, somebody read James 4:13-15, please. And we're on question, on page 209, question number 3. For what expression of ungodliness did James through the Holy Spirit condemn these folks? So James 4:13-15. 13.
Go to now, that ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that.
Okay, so what the question is, what expression of ungodliness is he getting at here?
Saying a presumption is part of it.
Part of it, yeah.
But the rest of it is an attitude of independence away from God, not relying on God.
Okay.
Thinking that, I'm presuming that I've got enough clout, enough octane to do this on my own.
Mm-hmm. Which is, so in essence, what you've got here is somebody who is going to, he's made his plans, he's going to follow through on his own plans in his own strength, and he doesn't give God a thought as to whether or not, is this something really God wants me to do? I've determined this is what I'm going to do, so it must be right. You know, that seems to be the way he's approaching it. And often we can fall into that trap of thinking, well, I'm a Christian, and if I want to do this, then certainly God's going to approve this. And that's, as we all know, that's not necessarily so.
Larry Burkett used to use that verse in some of his teachings. And what he was exhorting against was presuming upon the future.
Yes.
Don't think you figure out what's going to happen.
Yeah.
That's God's area.
It certainly is. And that is one of the main issues right there we fall into that same sin. You recall that is it Peter that says that the people have this tendency to think that Christ is not coming back, and they make the statement that everything's just going along just as it always has since the beginning of the world. And, you know, we just, pardon me?
Where's the promise of his
coming? Yeah, where's the promise of his coming? So they reject that as an idea, but they have this, it's a uniformitarian view of everything. It's always been this way. It's always going to be this way. So they look at the past and see, you know, the way it's in which they think history has unfolded, and then they assume that that's the way in which it's going to unfold without any intervention. So what you're doing is you're thinking of God in deistic form, because you're thinking God created the universe and He wound it up and then He let it go. And it's running on its own, and it's going to continue to run on its own, and you can just rely on everything to run just exactly the way it always has. When in reality, God is intimately concerned with and controlling every single event in every person's life. Something we can't begin to fathom, because we can't control every single event in our lives. Imagine God doing that for every creature as well as every human being. Okay, and we know that He does, because He told Peter to go fishing, and he caught a fish that had swallowed a coin that was exactly the right amount for the temple tax for Jesus and for Peter. But and when you think about it, God had to guide the person who lost the coin, guide the fish to swallow the coin, and guide the fish to the line Peter has cast into the lake so that he would catch the fish, and the whole bit. And that's just the minimum of things that had to happen. So God's in charge of intimate, tiny little details as well as the big picture. Some people make the mistake of thinking, well, God can't be bothered by small things. He's the God of the big picture. But little issues like a flat tire, surely God's not involved in that. Well, yes, He is. He's involved in all of those things. Okay. Absolutely. Whether you got any or not.
Years ago, I met a young man who was a seminary student for the Methodist. And we sat down. It was a duck hunt. And somebody said, well, here's a guy. You need to see Doug. And Doug, you need to get to know this guy. So we sat down at this picnic table, two strangers.
Yeah.
And within a few minutes, he looks at me and he says, you're a strict determinist. I've never met one before. And I said, guilty as charged. You know, he was flabbergasted. He just didn't think it was possible that somebody would believe in the exhaustive sovereignty of God over all things whatsoever to come to pass.
Yeah.
You know, and he was blown away. He just couldn't get my picture, you know.
Well,
part
of the problem, now that's the problem, is you can't really, it takes a long time to convince somebody of an issue like that. But what some people are trying to do when they hold the position that this man did, they're trying to rehabilitate God.
Yes.
They're trying to say God wouldn't be involved in something that I think is bad, and therefore God couldn't have had a hand in it. And if God couldn't have had a hand in it, then He was not in control. This was something that was outside His control that He just permitted to happen, or whatever, you know, as though there were any possibility of things being outside the control of God.
We'll take that.
Yeah.
To the next level and say, I would not worship a God that would allow this to happen.
Yeah.
You know, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
If He could control that and didn't stop this, train wreck, fire,
9/11,
then I have no use for a God like that.
Yeah.
Boy, that's...
That's dangerous. Okay, so what we've determined here is that ungodliness has to do with a number of things. We've actually kind of bled over into the category of unthankfulness, and we'll talk about that more in just a second. What does Paul's summary prayer in Colossians 1, 9, and 10 reveal about the responsibility, our responsibility to God? Somebody read Colossians 1, 9, and 10 to us, please.
We also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and ask that you may be filled with knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy in the Lord, for pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to the glory of power, patience and long suffering with joy. How far did you say
that? We've gone past it, but that's fine. It was just 9 and 10, but that really is a long sentence. Paul writes, Paul has a tendency to write some long sentences. So the question is, what does this prayer reveal about our responsibility to God? What does this prayer that you just read reveal about human responsibility, Christian responsibility to God? Okay, we're responsible to pray, but also what else? Okay. Okay, all right, so what we're... go ahead.
Well, we have a responsibility to pray, for sure. What He's really... tell us is our prayers are too superficial.
Right.
All right. We pray for a laundry list of physical needs and desires and wants, and what He's saying is we need to be praying for the grace of God, the desire and the power to do His will, to grow in grace and knowledge of Him and wisdom,
okay,
and holiness, and, you know, sanctification. And,
okay. Okay. That's exactly right. So Paul is praying for the Colossians. And he's saying, I'm praying for you that God would fill you with knowledge and wisdom and understanding so that, and so when you follow the so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So the idea here is we need to pray that God would grant us wisdom and understanding and knowledge from the Word of God so that we might live godly lives. That's the point that we ought to be praying about. So our prayer ought to be directed toward growing in grace and putting that into practice in our lives. So we pray that God would give us these things, this understanding, and then we would go out and live according to that understanding. That's the point that he's getting at here. All right. And yeah, the problem is we typically pray for things that are good. I mean, we pray for needs, but our prayers can often be too man-centered. We're praying for so-and-so who's ill or so-and-so who's, you know, this, that, and the other. And while those are legitimate things, sometimes they take over from prayers that have to do with seeking to glorify God and seeking God's grace to cause us to grow in righteousness. Okay. All right. He gave the example of leprosy and the example of the lepers that Jesus healed in Luke chapter 17. Because a leper was a complete outcast, according to the Old Testament. He couldn't live in the... Most of the lepers did not live in the city. They had to go around, cover their mustache, and cry, unclean, unclean. And so they were completely set apart. And Jesus healed, in the account here, 10 lepers. And how many of them returned?
One.
And what was different about this guy?
He was faithful.
Pardon me? He was faithful.
He was praising him with a loud voice.
Okay, and keep going. Let's turn to Luke 17. Turn to Luke 17. There's a clue in the passage here. Okay, so what was he? He was a Samaritan. Okay, he was a foreigner. He was, once again, what you got is you would have expected, because Jesus tells these folks, go and show yourselves to the priest, because the priests were the ones who could declare that they had been healed of leprosy, according to the Old Testament law. But among them was this Samaritan, who was also a leper. So the lepers hung out together. It didn't seem to matter to them whether they were Jew or Samaritan. And so the only one that returns is the Samaritan. Now remember, Jews and Samaritans didn't get along very well. John chapter 4, as the lady said to Jesus, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So it would have been striking for Jesus to notice this, and for the crowd to hear Jesus say this. Is there no one who has returned except this foreigner? Okay. And it's not a rebuke. It's not a rebuke to him. It's a rebuke to the other nine. Okay, so what was going on there? We've crossed over from talking about ungodliness to talking about what? Unthankfulness. Yeah, he didn't give. He gave glory. This man came back to give glory to God and to thank Christ. The others did not. So we're talking about thankfulness in this section. Okay. What's a person's spiritual condition without God? Okay. Now we don't. We could look those up, but we don't have to. You were born dead in trespasses and sins, the Apostle Paul tells us. So we have, just how much can a dead man do? Absolutely nothing, right. Okay. And it's not like a dead man's got his arm. You've heard the illustration of the dead man in the coffin. He's got his arm hanging out. Somehow or other, he's going to open the coffin and climb out. No, that doesn't happen. A dead man has no more ability to do anything spiritually than Lazarus had the ability on his own to get up and walk out of the tomb. He's been dead. Lord, he stinketh. You could tell when you approached the tomb of Lazarus that he had been dead for 4 days. Yeah. If you've ever smelled, well, it doesn't matter. If you've ever smelled a dead body that's been sitting around for a while,
yes.
Then, yeah, I'm sure that's probably stronger than humans because they're bigger animals.
Jesus told Nicodemus you have to be born again.
Yeah, right. Okay, so the condition that we are all in by birth is spiritual death. And therefore, we have to be born again. Okay. What has God done for every believer? All right.
Made us alive in Christ.
Anything else? Okay. All right. Anything else? Okay. All right. Okay. Okay. All right. All of those things. So God has done all and more. Yeah.
If you go to verse 6 of that Ephesians, you see this in the heavenlies with them.
There we go. Okay. So in Christ, this is one of the wonderful things that in Ephesians that Paul talks about. In Christ, spiritually, we have been raised up with Him. And one of the wonderful things is that when we gather like tonight or especially on the Lord's Day, when we gather, we are physically here, but spiritually we surround the throne in heaven in Christ. And so we're seated in the heavenlies in Him. And so we, yeah. Anyway, all right. Now, according to Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, why should we express heartfelt gratitude to God?
Because he's worthy.
Okay. All right. Okay. 24 and 25. Yeah. Helps when you get to the right chapter. Sorry. Somebody read that to us, please.
Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am.
No.
Acts 17, 24, 25.
Yeah.
God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he did anything.
Okay, so why should we express gratitude to God?
Because He sustains us in every possible way, every moment.
Okay, all right. So every breath you take, every beat of your heart, every morsel of food, every drop of water, all of those things physically He provides for us. And in addition to that, He provides spiritually. He's given us new life. He's transferred us out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. He's raised us up with Him, seated us in the heavenlies. We have in Him new life. All the blessings of salvation that are there. So for all those reasons, both earthly, physical, and spiritual reasons, we ought to be grateful. We ought to give not just lip service, but heartfelt thanks to God. Okay, and now let's look at Romans 8. Everybody turn there, because he mentions two passages from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 first. Somebody read that to us, please.
We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose.
foreknew the predestined conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Okay, thank you. And now down to verses 38 and 39. Somebody else.
For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay. So why, based on these two passages that we've read, why should we give thanks even when the circumstances or the situation we find ourselves in is difficult or disappointing or doesn't turn out the way we want? Why?
Because God ordained it.
Okay, God ordained it.
God loves us.
Because God loves us, okay.
He's going to work it all for good. Yeah, he's going to work it all for good in our glory. I mean, his glory. Yeah.
Every single circumstance in our life is for His glory and our good.
Okay. All right. And we're speaking to Christians, of course. All Christians are the only ones that have this as a promise, and so it's given to us. And that good and glory are described how? Well, the glory of God, but our good is described how? What's the intent there?
Sanctification.
Sanctification. That's verse 29. Where it talks about we're being conformed to the image of His Son. So the tough stuff that we go through in this life is designed by God to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus.
It doesn't necessarily mean pleasant.
Right. Right. So especially those things that are really hard are designed by God for that. So sometimes rather than whining or complaining, which we have a tendency to do because we are sinfully selfish. We want our way and we want it now. God has a different plan, and when He executes that plan and it doesn't suit our comfort level, comfort zone, our desires, our expected outcome, whatever it happens to be. I mean, you can define that however you want to. It just doesn't go with us. Okay, doesn't. This is not, I didn't sign up for this, okay? I didn't sign up for this. Oh, yeah, actually, yeah. I don't deserve this. Well, yes, you do. Yeah. Yeah, all the fiery trials. So all these things are designed by God for a purpose, and that's the thing we have to keep in mind, that because we are Christians, because He loves us, even the most difficult thing that we ever go through in this life has a purpose in our lives. And that's it's hard sometimes for people to accept, but I can guarantee you that that's the only way that you can make it through those situations. Okay, you will not make it through a situation like that if you continue to kick at the goads, as Paul learned. Jesus told him where he was trying to resist everything that God was doing to him. So when bad things happen, they're still bad. I mean, we're not taking away the badness of what has happened. It still is a bad situation as far as we're concerned or whatever. But God has in mind using whatever that situation is for our good. That means for our sanctification, our growth in grace, and for His glory. And that's the only way, by thinking about it that way, that's the only way you can actually make it through those really, really tough times.
It's the only way you can count it all joy.
Yeah.
There's a big difference between joy and
happiness. Yes, there is. You can be joyful and cry tears.
Yeah.
And still be joyful. Yeah. Okay. So, and the last two verses, what else do they say about the situation being difficult or disappointing? Verses 38 and 39.
It can't separate us from Christ.
All right, there we go. Exactly. No matter what we encounter. So as Christians, it's never going to separate us from...
You're going to lose your salvation.
Right. So there's not anything in heaven or hell or past or future, not angels, not demons, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So that's a wonderful thing. What practical, I'm just going to ask one question here. What practical things, this is question 3 on the bottom of page 211. What practical things can we do each day to train ourselves for godliness so that we please and glorify God even during ordinary activities?
That's it.
Okay.
I put pray, but that's what I put too.
Okay, what else do you have?
Pray for godliness, read God's word, hide it in our hearts.
Okay.
You know, be constantly mindful that we are in His presence. I mean, everything that we think, say, and do.
Yes.
If we do that, I mean, we won't talk so much.
He makes the point in the chapter about the fact that if we really thought about the fact that all of our thoughts, as well as words and deeds, all of our thoughts are actually visible to God, known to God, and our desires, our motivations, that ought to give us pause before we launch ahead and sin, as though somehow or other God didn't know what we were planning on doing or what we were doing. So, yeah, it ought to give us pause. That would go a long way toward putting brakes on some things.
Okay. And your first literal thought in the morning when you wake up and pray, you make the day a lot better.
Yes, sir.
Maybe not physical numbers, but spiritually, I feel like that works a lot for me. Pretty hard to get going on that kind of thing.
You're right, Caleb. I think it was Martin Luther who was famously supposed to have said that he had so much to do during the day he couldn't get by on less than 3 hours of prayer. So, and our problem today is we think that we're so busy that we can't possibly give God enough time in prayer. We've got to just pray quickly and then get out and get busy when we really ought to spend more time actually in prayer than we do.
I just wonder, do we give God the thankfulness for hard providences like we should? I bet we don't.
Probably, yeah. We probably complain more. Well, I know we do. We complain more than we should. Yeah, it is hard. Yes, you're right. I mean, because of the sin that remains in us, it is very hard to thank God when something goes terribly wrong. And it's very painful. That's true.
I guess if you're on a 2-lane road and a car swerves into your lane and then swerves back, oh, thank God that one didn't hit me. Well, what about the 30 before that one?
That didn't hit you.
For each one of those as well. It's like when something comes out and makes you really think about how thankful you and then, well, all these other things that have been going by His providence tend to get taken for granted.
Yeah, but see, that's the blessing side of it. But what if that car hits you? And broke every bone in your body, and you're paraplegic, and you're still alive.
And then that's even further.
Yeah, you know, that's the, yeah.
You try it even further, you know, fiery trials.
Exactly.
Yeah. So that's the place where you see somebody like Johnny Erickson Tada, who is an outstanding example.
Quadriplegic,
yeah. For how many, 50? 50 years now? It's a long, long time.
She was 18, I believe.
Yeah, I think it's like 50 years that she's been paralyzed.
She sang a song to Casey and Baylor.
Yeah. So that's the type of thing that, you know, that this is the type of thing we need to realize God is in charge of all of that. I told you the illustration that I gave one time years ago when I was in Virginia. There was a family that ended up joining our church, and they joined because the son was about to join. He was a teenager, and he was a good mechanic. He had finished high school, and he was an auto mechanic, and it was like he was an auto mechanic in the sense that he was a brain surgeon. In other words, if the actual auto mechanics in town who worked for the car dealerships couldn't get a car to work, they'd send it to him, and he'd fix it. I mean, this kid was brilliant, and when it came to mechanical things. So one of our deacons had witnessed to him, and he had become a Christian. He was about to join the church, and the Sunday he was supposed to be baptized, he didn't show up. And he was regular all the time, and we didn't know what was going on. Well, what happened was Saturday night, his sister was killed, and his sister was involved in Wicca. And long story short, she went to another town. She got involved in a drunken orgy, and the shaman, the wizard who was in charge of this particular coven, got her drunk. She died of alcohol overdose, and then he raped her. Okay. And so, I mean, this was a horrible, horrible situation. Our church ministered to the family, and in the course of time, this girl's mother and, of course, the older brother had become a Christian. The younger brother became a Christian, and they ended up joining the church. The husband, the father, never did. While I was there, I'm not sure now, I'm trying to remember whether he later, years later after I was gone, he became a Christian or not. But at the time, he just rejected everything. He was bitter. There were a number of things going on. But as I was getting ready to leave to come to Lake Charles, we had a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and this lady, the mother, stood up. Her daughter's name was Sandy. And she said, I would not, she said, I just want to tell you all that I would not wish to have Sandy back alive if it meant I did not know Jesus Christ. So that was a powerful testimony. What was a horrible situation? I mean, there's no taking away the horribleness of this situation. Two of the family members became believers as a result of coming into contact with believers in the church that were ministering to them and witnessing to them. So that was an outstanding thing. Okay. Anybody have any questions, comments, anything else you want to talk about these two chapters, 7 and 10?
Yeah, I got one question.
Okay, go ahead.
All right. Let me get to it. Peace. All right. Let me read this paragraph.
What page are
you on? 79, right in the middle of the page. There is no question that the increasing moral decadence around us is appalling and scary.
Yeah.
We often wonder how bad it will get. But the next time we judge these people, we need to ask ourselves if we have in some way contributed to their downward spiral into moral corruption through our own failure, along with theirs, to honor God and give Him thanks. When I read that the first time through, I had problems with it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the tangent I was on, I think, okay, now these, a dog returns to his vomit, a pig returns to the mud, dead people do what dead people do. Let the dead bury their own.
Yes.
You know,
right.
That kind of thing. They don't need any help. I had trouble thinking how my lack of thankfulness, which is certainly real, contributes to their Romans 1 death spiral. They're down mm-hmm. in the basement. And I'm my sin is an acceptable sin.
Yeah. Yeah. It's not as bad as theirs, right? Yeah.
Yeah. But then I got to thinking, okay, and there's the one that talks about the wife of the unbelieving husband by her chaste conduct,
yes,
might bring him. And then Peter talks about let me read that one. I have trouble remembering that one, but hang on. No, it's chapter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I guess that one has application to it.
Okay. Yeah, it does. It does. It has application to it.
So, I guess in some inexplicable way, our sin affects everybody out there.
Yeah.
I'm on holy ground.
I think what he's getting at here is that here are unbelievers and they don't really care too much, but they know that you're a believer and they're watching you and they see you living a life where you're just living like God doesn't exist, and you're not giving him thanks, and anytime something goes wrong, you're cussing and you're upset, just like they are. And so they see no example of difference, and therefore they see no example coming from you of why they ought to turn to God, because it doesn't look like it's going to make any difference if they are Christians or not, because you're acting like it doesn't make any difference. I think that's what he's getting at there. Yeah. So we're always being watched constantly. I'm not paranoid. People really are watching us, and there are people who know that you're a believer, whether you realize that or not. I had a weird encounter one time in this little tiny town in Virginia where I was ministering, that somebody knew who I was. I had no clue who this lady was. And she came up to me and said something to me about, she knew exactly who I was, and that, you know, that I was, and praise the Lord, I wasn't doing something that was awful, you know, at that particular moment. But she said something about knowing that I was a Christian and I was a member of this church, and she asked me some question. So there was somebody, I didn't have any clue who it was. So there are people out there that know who you are, and when they see you acting in ways that are inconsistent with Scripture, then they draw the wrong conclusion. And I think that's what he's getting at there, is that we don't want to give them any ammunition to draw the wrong conclusion. Okay, any other questions? Let's pray. Oh, for next time, the two chapters in between, 8 and 9, I believe, and section 4. I believe that's where we are. Let me check, make sure. Yes, chapters 8 and 9, and lesson number 4. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to talk about these things together. To study the Scriptures and to reflect on indeed how we ought to be praying, how we ought to give you honor and glory and be thankful for all the events that you bring into our lives. So please forgive our sins and our ungodliness, and bless us, Lord, to live to honor and to glorify you, and also act in such a way that when others do see us as Christians, we set forth a good example of why it is important to know Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.